Jeremiah 33, 1 through 9. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. This is the word of the Lord.
We wear a seatbelt, or we double check the doors at night, or make sure the cameras are on, or we change our internet password periodically, because each one of those offers us a sense of peace and relief from what we deem as a potential hazard or threat. And most of the fears that we will experience in this world, they're involuntary. They come from a place where we feel dread or risk or vulnerability, and so then our actions in light of the fear is by and large aimed at relief. If I lock the doors and turn on the camera, I can sleep peacefully tonight, right? That's kind of how this thing seems to work out. But that isn't at all how fear of the Lord works. Relief isn't the opposite of fear, like all other fears, when we come to the Lord. Relief is actually realized. Relief is experienced in the act of fearing the Lord. It is in the drawing near to the Lord, beholding Him in His splendor, that we begin at the heart level, the mind level, to begin to experience relief. Here's what I'm saying. Let me say it concisely now. When the Lord is magnified, we will have relief. The problem that we face throughout this world is when the Lord isn't magnified, but anything or anyone else is the one that's magnified, and the Lord is the one that's minimized in our heart and our mind, our perspective, in that particular moment. So then, the potential auto accident, the potential after-school altercation with the bully, the potential election that could go wrong. In those cases, the potential is what is magnified in our heart and our minds, and the Lord being minimized. But when the Lord is magnified, He quiets us. He quiets those potential dangers. For when the Lord is magnified, we see clearly, and what we experience is awe and trembling at His majesty. Now, sometimes He is magnified as we intentionally seek Him out, kind of like you have a hankering to see the sunset this evening, and so you drive to your favorite place intending to see the sunset and go, "Holy smokes, you are amazing, God." But sometimes the Lord is magnified in the most unexpected times of our lives, such as, let's say, a reckless, squandering, foolish gambler goes and loses it all, and he comes home downcast. But behold, there's a bag of cash on his doorstep. He won't be evicted after all. Relief in the provision in that moment. Now, that second example that I just gave of the squandering gambler is closer to what we see in Jeremiah 33. The people of God were not seeking to magnify the Lord. They were living these reckless lives, squandering the wealth that they had in the Lord, squandering all of their inheritance. They were already suffering greatly because of these decisions. And into that self-inflicted sorrow and ruin, the Lord spoke a surprising word, a consoling word. The larger section of Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33 are commonly called a book of consolation or a book of comfort. And in these chapters, the darkness that they're experiencing begins to give way as this burst of light shines into their dark lives. And the Lord makes a promise of relief. And the relief is experienced as the Lord shows His goodness. And they sit before Him with great fear and trembling. So catch that. Catch that just for a moment. The fear of the Lord is not pushing back away from the Lord. It's not saying, get down, get low, don't you dare lift your eyes and make eye contact with God. Fear of the Lord isn't pushing us back. Rather, the fear of the Lord is calling us forward. The fear of the Lord is calling us upward. It's calling us to lean in and enjoy the Lord. So let's go back to the squandering gambler just for a moment now. Let's say in that scenario, he is a true follower of Christ, though he is actively rebelling against God. And he's experiencing that sorrow and that consequence in his life. And he comes home and he sees the relief, the potential relief that the cash offers him. If he is, in fact, a true follower of the Lord, would he ever interpret the gift of money as permission to keep being a fool? How will the true follower of the Lord respond in that moment when the Lord provides relief? Well, how about weep and thank and repent and praise and maybe even be curious, who am I that you are mindful of me, O God? The gambler would repent and lean in to the Lord with fear and trembling. You see, as it says there on the screen, true fear of the Lord leans towards the Lord because of His goodness. The true fear of the Lord is compelling us to lean in precisely because He is good. So we're going to walk through Jeremiah 33, 1 through 9, Lord willing, seeing how this works. And perhaps we will have a similar experience, our own moment of awe and trembling as we behold the Lord in His goodness towards His people. But heads up, there's some ground we need to cover before we get to the goodness. There's something we need to remember before we behold Him in His goodness. Are you ready? Our sin angers God. Our sin angers the Lord. We learn in Jeremiah 32 that Jeremiah was imprisoned in Jerusalem because he had prophesied against King Zedekiah that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians would come in and conquer Jerusalem. And in this context, the city was currently under attack. And so we come in verse 33, or chapter 33, verse 1, and we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard." So he's imprisoned. Just by the way, prison does not stop the Lord, right? Which means to the shut-in brother or sister that we have that is functionally imprisoned in his or her home, the Lord can go there, and the Lord can speak, and the Lord can care. And so we should just know that, find encourage, not dread what's coming to us, but trust even in those moments the Lord can be with us. In this moment in prison, we read, "Thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 33, 2, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. So the Lord tells them why these things are happening, why they are currently being seized. He says he's angry and he's hidden his face from them. Look back at 32:37. Again, the Lord, in the same context, tells them why these things are happening. 32:37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. Is it clear to us? Our sin angers God. We should know this, never forgetting this, always, always knowing our sin angers God. But don't think of God like many people that we know, uncontrolled, short-fused, maybe even dangerous in anger. That is not God at all. He is perfect in wisdom, perfect in knowledge, perfect in justice, perfect in righteousness. So his anger is always just. His anger is always right. He's perfect in patience. He's long-suffering. So his anger is never hasty, short-fused, flying off the handle, irate, and out of control. He tells us here why they're suffering. He tells us here why he's angry. And in telling us why he's angry, he actually describes himself and his activity. Okay? That may sound convoluted. Let's read verses 2 and 3 again. Jeremiah 33, verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. What stands out to you right there? Hopefully it's the repetition of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and his act, his work of creating. So when we read these verses, we should not merely think of Genesis 1 and God Almighty thundering out his powerful word in creation. We should think of that, but we should move through that to remember it is the Lord, it is Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping, personal God, leaning over and breathing his life into his creation. We should know then that what he's talking about here is the personal work of God in creation. And so then the sin that his creation shows, the sin that they display, is a personal act of rebellion against God. That is, the sin of Israel is just like the sin of Adam, rejecting the Lord himself personally, shaking their fist. We don't like you. We don't want you. We want you to leave us alone. Now, you remember the sin of Adam, how it ruined God's original good creation. The sin of Adam ruined mankind, God's original, very good creation. And all the subsequent sin is only compounding that ruin. Sin is offensive to God because it's personal and because it misrepresents God. So you think of telling them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They acted as though God were withholding good from them. But their act misrepresented God because reality, he was withholding evil from them. But then think about the follow-on sins of lying or being greedy or the sin of adultery. Each one of these in their own way, it misrepresents who God is and what God is like. For we know from the rest of the scriptures God is true. God is generous, God is faithful, and he hates being misrepresented. He hates lies being told about him. And then when you come to the life of Israel, generation after generation and king after king continually misrepresented God, though like in verse 3, over and over and over, he offers them this opportunity to draw near to receive his help, draw near to receive his guidance, draw near to receive his care. But eventually God looked out at his people that continually sinned against him, and he said, enough. And in 722, Israel was no more. And in 586, Judah was no more. And so then we come to these startling words in verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They're not living in Disneyland, y'all. They're not living in North Scottsdale, carefree Cave Creek. They're tearing down their houses to build siege mounds. And the Lord says, those houses that you think are going to protect you, those various means that you've gone to establish so that you can fight off these coming people, I want you to know in verse 5, they're going to be dead bodies in those houses. He says they're coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with bodies of men, dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. This is shocking. This is sobering. At least it ought to be sobering to every one of us. The Lord hid his face from his people. He chose to no longer listen to them. He chose to no longer see them. He chose to withhold favor, to withdraw protective care from his people. This ought to cause us to think about the cross of Christ and remember the death of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, there on the cross, and the sky turned dark at midday as the Father withdrew his favor and he left his Son there all alone, abandoned, forsaken. Jesus suffered as God revealed in Jeremiah 33. He was angry. He had wrath. He turned his face. Sin, even when carried by the pure, sinless Son of God, sin angers God. Never lose sight of that. Never, therefore, minimize sin as no big deal. What more could God reveal to us, the big deal of sin, than the death of his Son? That's how big a deal this is. Well, now what? To look at a text and to be introduced to it with this statement that our sin angers God, now what? Well, thankfully, the passage continues, and thankfully, our gospel continues. And I think we come to what is truly shocking about this passage. It is not a shock. It shouldn't be a shock to any of us that a holy God would be angered by sin. What is probably shocking to us, at least it ought to be, is the Lord rejoices in doing good for us. He is unlike us. You know what that means? He's holy. There is no one like him. And were it not for his grace, this would be the most absurd thing you would hear in your whole life. The Lord rejoices in doing good for us. Wait a minute, didn't you just tell me I angered him? Yes, I did. That's what's startling about this. He still rejoices to do good for us. And that ought to then move us into that experience of relief. Remember, like putting your seatbelt on or locking your doors or whatever it may be, relief. It's considering my sin is real, my sin angered God, and yet he still can rejoice in doing good for me. And you should feel, beginning to feel a sense of relief. For we've all sinned against the one who made us. We've all sinned against the good Father who made a good creation, who made us right in His image to behold Him and enjoy Him. We've all rejected God. Look at verse 2. It says, in this moment, by reminding Judah of this work of creation, by showing or reminding Judah, verse 2, the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establishment, in doing this, He's therefore reminding them, your sin isn't ultimate, your sin isn't final, your circumstances are not forever. What I'm getting at is the Lord, the one who created, is also able to recreate. That is, our sin is not the end of the story. God has a final word. God has a better word. He has a good word. Previously in 32:17 and 32:26, we are told nothing is too hard for God. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to experience some relief in that. Nothing is too hard for God. And so when He says in the book of Revelation, I am making all things new, we should experience a sense of relief. Oh, I didn't ruin it all. He can redeem it all. And it's startling to think He doesn't just say, I am making all new things. I am making all things new. So He doesn't wipe you off and just make a new creation like as though you never existed. He recreates you for His glory. Why? Why would God do that? He tells us why here. Namely, because He's good. Would you agree with Jesus, no one is good except God alone? Because this ain't us, y'all. We are good at writing people off and having no more to do with them. And the Lord, and the one who is good, leans in towards us, disarms us, so that we lean in towards Him. So look at this with me, verses 6 through 9 now. It's amazing. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. So in these verses, the Lord is offering us a contrast, a complete reversal of circumstances as we're moved from shock and horror of verses 1 through 5 to relief and hope. We're moved from dead bodies everywhere to new flesh and health, being moved from torn down to rebuilt, from struck down in anger to being forgiven of all guilt. And these verses clearly imply that God is good. Verse 32:41, look back up, says it explicitly, I will rejoice in doing them good. God is not reluctant in doing us good. Have you ever done that? You've given someone grace reluctantly? You kind of already decided they're going to blow it again, but I feel like I ought to give them another chance? That's not the heart of God. This is startling. He rejoices to do us good. Whoa. This is Father God who created us. This is the one we've rebelled against. And into that rebellion, He offers an unexpected word. He says, what we hear at Chick-fil-A, my pleasure. We can get a sense of, oh, because they gave us nuggets with their pleasure. Or they give us a refill, and it was their pleasure. And God leans out towards us. He says, I'll give you new life. I'll give you prosperity. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you cleansing. I will restore you, And it's my pleasure to do so. This is part, I mean, by the way, this is our gospel, and this is how we fight against guilt and shame and sorrow and fear in our lives every single day, is we lean into God based on the promise of who He is and what He's done. And we say, Father, it doesn't feel like it right now, but You told me You rejoice in doing good for me. And I'm just like Jeremiah's people, right, all around us. And I've actively rebelled against You, and I don't deserve one act of mercy or relief from You. But You told me that You would rejoice in doing good for me, and so I'm leaning in, trusting You. What I'm afraid is some of us will talk back to the Scriptures and say, that's too much. There's no way. That's not how this works. If you knew God, You wouldn't speak in that way. Which, by the way, reminds me, that's how the Pharisees spoke as Jesus preached the kingdom of God. It was just too much for them. Blasphemy. Maybe you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a teacher of the law, a lawyer, who was going to trick Jesus into what the good life was, obedience to God, the full life, the eternal life was. And Jesus gave them this parable of this Good Samaritan in part to shock him from his self-righteous senses. And in part to shock him at the benevolence of God, that God would compare Himself to such a one in that manner. And so you know the story. A man is beaten on the side of the road. A couple self-righteous religious folks pass by, but a Samaritan, of all people, a Samaritan, saw him. You know, the Lord said He won't see him anymore. Now He's saying, it's not gone, I see. And that good Samaritan leaned in and nursed that one to health. The man didn't deserve it. The man didn't earn it. He was beaten, helpless. And the good Samaritan leaned in to nurse. You know, that good Samaritan imaged God, reflected God, showed the heart of God to the self-righteous Pharisees. God rejoices to do good to sinners. Does your present understanding of God receive that this morning? Or is your relationship with God based only on threat? Do this or else. That's called dread. Fear of the Lord will push you back. You may pee your pants in His presence. Do I have your attention now? The God of Scripture is saying, lean in. I know it's counterintuitive. Lean into Me because I'm good. Pursue Me more. Yes, you sinner, I see you, I know, and I've been hot because of you. But lean in more because I am good. This passage is unfolding our gospel for us. It's walking us through this narrative that we understand as creation, fall, redemption, moving us in anticipation of consummation, God making all things new. And we're being invited now to move from being under the crushing tyranny of sin and instead being under the good care of the Lord Himself. So that means we don't have to relate to God only as sinners, but instead as forgiven, cleansed, restored. That's the invitation that God is offering to Judah here, and then in time and space, through the work of Christ, He's offering through the whole world, and He's offering us what He offered them. You believe this? We too can be a source of joy to God. We too can be a source of praise and glory to God. In this larger section, if we had time to walk back, what we would see is the point of this book of consolation, 30 through 33, this book of comfort, is He's introducing through Jeremiah what we know as the new covenant. The new covenant. Has anybody here, who here has heard the phrase new covenant? Okay, most of us have heard that phrase before. It's this covenant of grace that He then imparts to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And in 31:31, He begins to unpack what this means, the essence, the look, the vibe of the new covenant. In 32:37 through 41, He returns to talk about that new covenant. So read with me here, 32:37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land and in faithfulness, or land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul. And then look at 33:9. Jeremiah 33:9. This city shall be to me a name of joy and a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provided for it. This is nothing less than an invitation to trust the Lord and to lean in ever closer because He's good. So, lean in. Come one, come all. Lean in. I don't care your story in this moment. Lean in. In faith, in humility, receive the word of the Lord and lean in because He is good. It is not a dread to draw near to the Lord. It is love. Right? Right? Those who love Him keep His commandments. Those who love Him abide in Him. The new covenant of God's grace creates a fear in His people. And that fear doesn't mean draw back in terror. That fear, bought by the finished work of Christ, is the permission to pursue Him, to get close to Him. Why? Because we're no longer under condemnation. We no longer dread punishment because Jesus suffered in our place. He drank the cup of God's wrath, suffering complete, absolute abandonment, crying out in vain. And somehow it was a joy. Somehow it was a delight for Jesus to do that on our behalf. And so we now no longer dread punishment. You should not dread punishment. Christ is your atoning sacrifice, your Lord, your Savior, your King. You should lean in knowing this offer is true. This offer of cleansing and forgiveness and restoration and so many other promises of God being lavish with His goodness. And that's why we tremble. That's why we tremble. Who am I that you are mindful of me? Who am I that you would send your Son in my place? Oh, you are in heaven, and I'm on earth. I'll let my words be few. See, the ungodly, they fear God, and they dread Him. They flee from His holy presence. But the godly fear God and long for more of His holy presence. The ungodly have no peace. They have no relief. But the godly have rest because of God's peace. And I think we all know people who want nothing to do with God. They abhor God. They find God loathsome. What a burden. They dread Him. They can't imagine a mediator between God and man. The goodness of an atoning sacrifice on their behalf. They want nothing to do with God because they're guilty and they know it. And they dread proximity to the judge. But we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we stay in His presence and we drink deeply, don't we? We pursue Him more and lean in more and long for more. We crave more of the Lord, not because we deserve it, but because of the goodness of God pouring out His mercy and grace on us and giving us new life, cleansing us of all unrighteousness. We stay and we fear and we tremble at the relief of God's goodness. So the fear of the Lord, it doesn't swell up from within because we see God as dangerous or hazardous, but because we see God as glorious and worthy of worship. Which means this fear of the Lord, it flows from deep appreciation for the only one who is good. So now what? Now what? As we see maybe in shadow form here in Jeremiah 33, the now what is to meditate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Meditate on the extent of His love. Remember, He was condemned in your place. He stood in the spot of receiving God's wrath that you and I and everyone deserves. He died for you. Like, what kind of love is this? It's a dying love for you. But He also rose for you. So it's not a weepy, dreadful narrative. It's a celebration. It's a story of death and resurrection, atoning for your sin, promising you that life comes after physical death. And what will happen is if you receive what's being shared today and you spend some extra time simply meditating on the person and the work of Christ, you will start to experience the merging of fear and love. They won't be separate categories, but they'll be wed together. But you know what will also be there in the midst of the merging of fear and love? Joy, not dread. You will start to see the lines being blurred. Was that fear of the Lord? Was that joy of the Lord? Or joy in the Lord? Or was that love for the Lord? And your answer will be, Lord, I don't know, but it's wonderful. Can I have it again? Can I have more and more and more of You? I'm basing what I'm saying right now from a narrative in Matthew 28. And so if you want to turn over there, that's great. If not, I'm going to read some of these verses here in just a moment. But after the resurrection of Jesus, the ladies make their way to the tomb, and they found it empty. We know that, right? You've heard that story in some form, that Jesus rose from the grave. They go there to see what's happened. They don't know that He's risen at that point. They find the tomb empty. An angel of the Lord speaks to them, and He says this, beginning in Matthew 28:5. Do not be afraid. That's pretty important. Do not be afraid. So now the dread, the sorrow, all of those negative things that we know about fear, we're given permission to not live there, not feel that, not experience that, because of the news, because of the accomplishment, because of the man, Christ Jesus. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. So now we have His death. He is not here, for He has risen, as He said. Now we have His resurrection. Thinking about the person and work of Christ, His death, burial, resurrection. Come see the place where He lay. Then go quickly, tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And behold, He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him. Now we have death, resurrection, and anticipation of seeing Him. The angel says, see, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell His disciples. What was the experience of these ladies as they were reminded of His death and His resurrection with the anticipation, you will see Him soon? Fear and joy. Awe and this bursting, racing heart. Hallelujah, what does this mean? What I'm getting at is the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection with the reminder to see Him soon will create fear and joy from within. That news, that reality is what will fan into a raging flame this fear and joy even today. You don't just try harder to fear the Lord. You cannot create that from within. It is a grace from God that his people experience as we think about his death, burial, resurrection, and return, as we see him risen on high, and he will come again. Hey, church, true brother, sister, you're going to see Jesus one day. You are going to behold him in all of his glory one day. What's it going to be like? Maybe one of us should write a song. I can only imagine, right? Like it's beyond what our circuits can handle this morning. And that anticipation of the one who suffered and died in your place, who rose and is now exalted to the Father's right hand, anticipation of being united with him forever, should cause you to awe. Who is he? Cause you to rejoice that you can have life in him. And so you will be awed to the extent that you engage with the Christ of Scripture. That you engage with the reality that your sin angers God. That you engage with the knowledge you're actually the one that's in the ditch in the parable of the Good Samaritan. God is actually the one who comes to your aid to nurse you to health. You will be awed to the extent that you agree with me that you're the squandering gambler and you've blown it again. And he's not writing you off today. He's drawing you in today. And that will cause you to fear and tremble as you behold him being good to you. So what now? Tremble, trust, surrender, worship. Leave here living a life with holy ambition for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do bow our hearts and come to you in Jesus' name, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ that has been applied to so many of us here by the work of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And it is our prayer that every one of us here would know you. That today would be the day of salvation. Today would be a day of abiding in you, fleeing to you, knowing the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And that being that safe relief space to fear and tremble in your presence. Not to be reckless, but to behold you as the one who is worthy of worship. And so, God, we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would strip away remaining pride, the fears that of the world that the perfect love of Christ cast out. And we would believe. So do your work in us. Have your way in us. And may we be a church family that cares for one another, that's patient with one another, that points one another to Christ again and again and again and again and again. Even now as we sing in fellowship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.